I will pray for us first. Lord, it is always a privilege to gather around your word, knowing that where your people gather, your spirit is present to guide us and grow us, give us wisdom. We are grateful for a morning like this. Thank you above all for saving us. May this time together be of great worth as we study your word and understand your word, and may we go away being able to practice what you teach us. Amen. Right, if we are going to, are you recording? Can I carry on? If we are going to do a survey of the New Testament, we need to start in the Old Testament to understand it properly. I'm actually teaching from Afrikaans notes, so I'll be translating as I go. The PowerPoint is in English, so you'll be understanding as we go. And we'll probably spend about 50, 55 minutes in the Old Testament, and then another 30 minutes in the intertestamental period, and then the remainder of the time in the New Testament. You are all very familiar with the New Testament, so it is truly a jet tour in the sense that we are picking up the trends. By the end of this, it would be good if we have a global view, an overview, an understanding of the movement, the dynamic of the whole Bible that that ends in the New Testament. We are all familiar with the expression that if you do not know your history, you are bound to repeat it. You've all heard that said. Well, the fact is, it is not true. We can study history as much as we want to. People have always made the same mistakes over and over, and in future people will make those mistakes again, no question about it. You know it with your children. You teach them. Through history, they know it's hurtful if they disobey, yet they continue to disobey. It is exactly the same with everything else. Bible confirms this. In Ecclesiastes 1:9, we see that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. And the Old Testament confirms this. I'm going to give you a little bit of, very little bit of history from the Old Testament that confirms this. In Exodus 32 verse 3, we read this. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. That was verse 35 at the end. Now fast forward probably around 600 years. And look what we find in 1 Kings 12. Verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem?" Or "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Do you see the similarity in those words? 600 years apart. This is in the divided kingdom. This is Jeroboam that said this. Now, how can we steer clear of this kind of foolishness? And the New Testament gives us instruction and warning here, where it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, these words. These things happened as examples for us. What are these things referring to? You may interact with me. I'll be asking questions. It will help some of you to stay awake. Which things? If it says these things happened as examples for us, 1 Corinthians 10. Yeah, what happened before? It's referring to Old Testament history. Saying these things, Old Testament history, happened as examples to us so that, here is the purpose. You all know to circle, encircle every "so that" in your Bible. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. These things happened so that we will not crave what they craved. So there's information available for us to study so that we will not sin. And these things that it refers to in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6. Now, how did that happen? Okay, it's true. These things refers then to Old Testament information. So what is the lesson here? What is the important thing? So we should we then focus on the Old Testament? Is that an indication for us that our focus should be more on the Old Testament or not? And that immediately brings a very important question for us. Which part of the Bible is the most important? Well, that's good. You've been taught well. Right answer. Which part do we have to study more? If I turn this off, listen, I did it. Okay. I don't turn it off, I just blank it. Is that all right? May I blank it? Because if I know there's not going to happen a lot back here, I just blank it and now it's blank, now it's on again. Right, so is it okay if I do it? Do I mess you around if I blank it here? Good. So which part do we have to study more than the other part? Well, the true answer is there's not a certain part that you need to study more. There are parts that give us different kinds of information. A lot of people will tell you that the New Testament is more important than the Old Testament. Now the words more important, you have to evaluate. Words have meaning. So if you use a specific word, you have to consider more important than the Old Testament, because they would say the New Testament has the newest information from God and it includes the gospel. The problem is that the New Testament makes up how much of the Bible? How much would you say? Anybody wants to guess? About a quarter. The New Testament makes up about a quarter of the whole Bible. This means that three quarters of God's words are in the Old Testament. And look what Jesus says himself in Matthew 4 verse 4. But Jesus answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, if Jesus says it is written and every word, what is he referring to? Old Testament, because there was no New Testament. So again, if we ask the question, which part of the Bible is the most important? Is the Old Testament, because Jesus himself quoted the Old Testament and referred to the Old Testament? Or do we need to consider something like Proverbs 30 verse 5 that says, every word of God is tested. That's Old Testament that says every word of God is tested. Now the meaning of the word tested, you can see there, is pure. Every word of God. Some of the translations actually says every word of God is pure. It means inerrant. Now if something is pure, what is it not? This actually is a sentence with a little exclamation, a little question mark at the end, which means, that's good. If something is pure, it means it's not impure. If God's word is inerrant, it means it does not have any error. So if every word of God is like that, that indicates to us that the quarter of the New Testament and the three quarters of the Old Testament is all pure, without impurity. Thus, when God speaks, it is important, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. And we're going to do a quick overview of the Old Testament before we move to the New Testament. So let's start at the beginning. That's a good place to start. Genesis 1 verse 1, first three words, in the beginning. That indicates to us that there is a beginning, meaning that there was nothing before what actually is going to happen now. So there's a beginning. Secondly, if there is a beginning, there is a cause. So let's go to the first four words in English. In the beginning, God. That is the cause. So there's a start, there's a cause, and then there is a result. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So we understand then, if we start with the beginning, we find in the first verse of the first chapter of the Bible, in the first few words, a beginning, a cause, and a result. But immediately we see the next thing, and that is the decline. The decline. And that decline is away from God, and it starts immediately. And the rest of the Bible, beginning at the fall, all the rest of the chapters and the verses gives us information and instruction how to work against this decline. So we see the story of creation, then we see immediately after creation how the corruption, the decline, and then after that we get the instruction how to work against that decline. So if you want to divide the Old Testament in a very, very simple way, and there are many ways to do this. This is just a way. You can divide the Old Testament as follows. You can say, and this is Old Testament, guys. This is not Bible. This is Old Testament. The beginning of everything, the decay of everything, the answer for everything, and the end of everything. All of this is in the Old Testament. You'll find all this information in the Old Testament. Therefore, you may even ask, and it's a question that you'll have to answer if you ask this question, do we then need the New Testament? In a certain sense, we don't need the New Testament. But because God has given us the New Testament, we need the New Testament. And we'll understand why the New Testament is very important, why we do need it. But all the information is actually there in the Old Testament. What the New Testament does, it brings in color. If we say, let's put it like this, the Old Testament is black and white, the New Testament fills in all the different colors, the whole mosaic. But let's first look at a few principles regarding the Old Testament. And the first one is the importance of Old Testament information. Look at what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All scripture, and Paul here is referring to mostly Old Testament because there was very little New Testament information available. All scripture is inspired by God, and this inspired means breathed out. And profitable for, and then he says four things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So why do we see the Old Testament as important? Let's have a look at that. Six reasons why the Old Testament should be studied. Six reasons, and this is very, very overview-ish. Is there a word like that? Is there? Okay, we just created it if it doesn't exist. Six reasons why the Old Testament should be studied. First of all, it is part of God's Word, and it makes up 75% of what God has ever said that was written down. Secondly, it reveals to us the history of redemption. And what we see there is God created a kingdom where he would be honored and where we would have been happy. And then Satan influenced God's creation, especially, well, man, and they did a coup de grace. What's that in normal English? A coup. Nosedive. They tried to take control. And what did God do then? God intervened and he promised that his kingdom will be restored. How will he do that? And that we find in the third chapter of Genesis. He's going to use somebody that will be born one day. And what will happen, what God said he's going to do, he's going to take one part of this guilty group. Remember now, Satan influenced humans who rebelled against God's kingdom where they should have been happy. And God is going to take one guilty part of this coup, and he's going to put them in enmity with the other guilty part. So he's going to take humans and create enmity with Satan. So God takes the two guilty parts and he sets up the rest of his plan. Now this progeny, this person that he's going to use to start doing all this, will eventually restore the kingdom. But that's going to be in the future. And the rest of the Old Testament shows us how God has to interject himself into history, how God has to go in there, put in his hands, and put right what we continue to put wrong, to make wrong. And that is the story of humanity. So we see the Old Testament, six reasons. Reason one, it is part of God's word. Reason two, it reveals history of redemption. Reason three, it teaches us truths not found in the New Testament. For instance, give me a few ideas. Which truths do we find in the Old Testament that's not in the New Testament? Let's start at the very, very beginning. Creation. Thank you. Creation. Here's another one. How God created man and man alone to his image. Man alone. Another one. The fall. The details of the fall is not told in the New Testament the way we see it in the Old Testament. Another one. The promises of restoration. There are specific promises in the Old Testament that's not repeated in the New Testament. That's why we say, number three, then it teaches us truths not found in the New Testament. A fourth one, it helps us understand the New Testament. The connection, for instance, between Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice for our salvation. Helps us understand the New Testament. If you read the New Testament and the details about Christ's sacrifice, if you base that on your knowledge of the Old Testament, it starts making sense. Another one, the connection between Old Testament redemption and our union with Christ. Another one is the connection between Israel's election and the election of born-again people. The principles are the same. The history would be the same. And then another one, Daniel's prophecies gives us a lot of information so that we can understand, for instance, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is teaching his 12 disciples at that stage about what will happen in the end. We understand that better because of the book of Daniel. So that is why number four of our six reasons is it helps us understand the New Testament. Number five, it prevents misunderstanding of the New Testament. The New Testament teaches us that our faith has to go over into faith must become works. If you answer, I know somebody answered, but I don't know, do it with conviction, man, loud and proud. If you give an answer, be wrong. That's fine. So, the New Testament teaches us how our faith should be made into works, and that these works is a fallout of true faith. The Old Testament gives us examples of what these works would be like. The Old Testament shows us that works without salvation is worth how much before God? Zippo. If you can go to, and you don't need to do that now, Isaiah chapter 1, from verse 11 to 14. The Jews come to Christ and they bring their offerings. And he actually says to them in those verses, Isaiah 1, he says to them, what do I have of your sacrifices and your feasts and your what is viruk in English? Incense. What do I have of that? He says to them, your hands are dirty. You are guilty. I have nothing of these. He says, I won't even listen to your prayers. You come and you do all these things that I've instructed you to do, but I won't have any of that because your hearts are not with me. So when it says it prevents misunderstanding of the New Testament, it shows us in the Old Testament that there are stuff to do if you love God, and you would want to do them if you love God. And if what you do is not based on true faith, it does not mean anything to God. I continually tell people, sometimes if you say something in a different way or something that might be shocking, somehow people listen. Because you might be drifting away already. There's no rugby on today. I don't know, is the cricket still on or not? Have they finished? Is it still on? You might like cricket and you're sitting here wondering, if we finish here at 10 o'clock, will you be in time for the cricket? Now, if I say something that shocks you, then your attention is back here. And you don't... By the way, what's happening with the cricket? Okay, laughing, so it doesn't sound that good. So our works should be based on true faith. We should do that because we love God. And the Old Testament shows us that believers will carry on doing this work for God in spite of the world that they live in spite of the world around them. So you live in the world, you guys know, you work and live and go to school in a world where you are surrounded by sinners. Even if you homeschool, you are surrounded by sinners. Is that true, Riley? You are. Are you one of those? He says he's not. So we carry on doing what we need to do in spite of what is around us. So number one, it's part of God's word. Number two, it reveals the history of redemption. Number three, it teaches us truths not found in the New Testament. Number four, it helps us understand the New Testament. Number five, it prevents misunderstanding of the New Testament. And then the final one, it gives us a fuller understanding of Christ. That is John 5:39, where it tells us, Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5:29, he says, you study the scriptures, referring to Old Testament, because that was all that was there. You study the scriptures because you believe that in that you will find eternal life. And it is those scriptures, Jesus says, that teaches of me, that points to me. John 5:39. Now, we've seen the six reasons why the Old Testament should be studied. Now, the next question is, what value does a study of the Old Testament add? And the first value that the study of the Old Testament add is it gives us hopes. It gives us hope, and we see that in the New Testament. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that purpose, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Perseverance, encouragement of Old Testament scripture to them, they might have hope. So what value does a study of the Old Testament add? First of all, it gives us hope. Secondly, it shows us what not to do. And again, we've already referred to 1 Corinthians 10:6. These things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And a third thing is, a study of the Old Testament reveals Christ to us. And there's a lengthy part in Luke 24, verse 44. At this time, Jesus is on his way to Emmaus, and he ultimately gets there, but look what he says, Luke 24, 44. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that is before Jesus' death. That all things which are written about me, Jesus says, all things written about me in, and now he divides the Bible into what the Jews would understand, the Torah, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All those things that talks about me, Jesus says, in the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written in the Old Testament that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Look at this. To all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is all Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you can understand that there will be a Redeemer, and that in his name there will be forgiveness of sins, and that in his name this forgiveness of sins will be presented to all the nations, Old Testament. And if you have difficulty understanding that or believing that, go to Isaiah 40 to 44, and you will read it all there. It is all there. So we see in our Old Testament survey the beginning, we see the decline. Let's have a quick look at the story of the Old Testament. And now we're going to fly a bit, and you will have to try and stay with us. First of all, God creates, and it is very good. Genesis 1:31. God saw, looked at everything He created, and it was very good. God creates and it's very good. That's the first part of the story. The second part of the story, man responds and it is very bad. Genesis 3:17, I have to turn there so that I can read it to you. Guys, I have a fancy Bible. It has three translations in here. Old, the 53 Afrikaans, the 83 Afrikaans, and then the English version is something that you might not necessarily expect anybody to quote from. But I'm going to do that. I did not draw this Bible together, but it is still an understandable and acceptable English translation. So I'm going to read to you from this translation. I'm not going to tell you which one it is. Genesis 3:17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. I commanded you because of that. Cursed is the ground, cursed is the earth, cursed is the world because of you. The second one that shows us man's response and how bad man's response is. First response is, Adam did what he was not allowed to do. The second response, Genesis 4 verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So we see first of all, Adam and Eve transgressed God's instruction. Then we see Cain killed what was in his way that he didn't like. And then the next one, Genesis 6 verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The inclinations of his heart was only evil all the time. So here we see man's responses did not bring anything good. And then God does something that we all understand very well in the technological age. He pushed the reset button. And we see in Genesis 9 what has happened after the rebooting. Reset button, the flood, reboot. People start repopulating. Genesis 9, 21. When he drank some of its wine, that is Noah, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Would you say that's bad? Is there anybody here with a conviction? Yes, it's bad. This is after the flood. This is after God brought this man through the flood. Now, go one chapter back, Genesis 8, 21, and see what it says there. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though, listen to this, after the flood, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Do you wonder why your kids are what they are? Because this is humanity. That is why Christ is needed. That's why salvation had to come. So we see the storyline, God creates and it's very good, man responds and it is very bad every single time, all the time. Now the third heading here you might not like, but I had difficulty saying it in a different way, so please see it in, this is just a way to explain the dance between God and man, and what I'm, it could actually have been like fencing, what should you call that? Action and reaction? I could have probably put it that way, but then I would have had to explain as well, so just stick with this. And the rest of Old Testament history looks like this. It's almost like reset button, but not truly. It's about new beginnings. So we're going to look at, quickly go through 9 new beginnings. A first new beginning, God and Abraham. Okay, this is Genesis 12 now. This is after the flood. This is after the Tower of Babel. So God go and calls Abraham. Who did Abraham worship before God called him? Anybody here knows? Yeah, he was an idolater. You read, where will you read that about Abraham? Joshua 24, the last chapter of Joshua. It says there that they were idolaters, worshiping idols, Abraham. God called him out of idolatry, and then he promises this man that does not, God does not owe him anything. God promises him that through him, he is going to bless the world ultimately, which includes the Israelites. He's going to bless the world. And then there follows a list of sins that Abram committed. God go and he takes this man out of idolatry. He gives him promises. He says, I'm going to bless you. And then we have just have a list upon happening upon happening of sins. That is the first new beginning. And that is Genesis and Job. Now, the brown parts I'm going to show you is chronologically the next thing that happens. Okay, that is to take us forward in time. On the left, you'll see the brown. The green is something that happened more or less during the same time period. So what I'm going to show you now is the chronology of the Old Testament. And it's going to look different from what you have in your Bible consecutively. Okay, and this is to show us, just show us. So Abram probably had access to the story of Job, because Job probably happened before the time of Abraham. So God makes this new beginning, or has this new beginning with Abraham. Abraham has some information there. And then the next new beginning is God and Exodus. God teaches the nation Israel in the book of Leviticus how they should live. And there's one word that you can sum up Leviticus with. What would be that word? 4 letters, starting with an H, ending with a Y. Holy. In Leviticus, God teaches his people how to be holy. And then in Numbers, the book of Numbers shows us how this nation just reverts back to being evil all the time. It's almost like a downward spiral. They do the wrong thing, then God deals with that, and a lot of people die, and then they do the wrong thing again. That's the book of Numbers. And then God starts again. First new beginning with Abraham, second new beginning with Exodus, third new beginning with Canaan, with the land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God repeats the law under new circumstances. Remember, the first time he gave the law to them was while they were camping for a period of 2 years at the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain, he got the law, came down, saw the golden calf, broke it, went back up on the mountain, got the law, came down, they start moving around, send out the 12 spies, they disobey. God says to them, now you're going to circle throughout this land, and it happens for another 38 years, they're moving around, and they come to the plain of Moab, and now on the plains of Moab, they can see the promised land, there's this huge river in front of them, and on the plains of Moab, Moses comes and he repeats the law to them, and he says, the previous time I gave you the law, you had to stick to this law while touring through the desert. Now you're going to have to live this law under new circumstances in the land. And then God gives them a new leader, Joshua, that must help them settle themselves in the land. But they are continually disobedient to God's instruction. And what do they not do under the leadership of Joshua that they should have done? They did not kill everybody. God's instruction was, these nations, I've given them an opportunity. And they kept on worshiping false gods. And now I'm going to use you, Joshua and Israel, to judge them. Everybody faces judgment at some stage, and this is the time of judgment for those seven nations. And you need to get rid of every single one of them, because 40 years ago in the book of Leviticus chapter 18, I told you that if you go into the new land, I'm going to give you. And they didn't know it was going to be 40 years later. They could have done that in 15 days. He said, when I bring you to this new land, if you prostitute yourselves, you are going to defile the land. We read that in the New Testament as well. You're going to defile the land, and then the land will spit you out. Now it's 40 years later. And he sends them in with Joshua, and they don't kill everybody, and they do exactly what he was warning them, that what would happen. They start prostituting with the people, then worshiping their gods. They defile the land. And this is what we see in the book of Joshua. And then we get the fourth new beginning. The first new beginning, God and Abraham. The second new beginning, God and Exodus. The third new beginning, God and Canaan. The fourth new beginning, God and the judges. Now he gives 14 judges, 14 of them, to Israel. But what is the thing that is repeated three times throughout the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the story of Judges. But even in such times where people do what is right in their own eyes, remember Genesis 8 and Genesis 6, only evil all the time, right from birth. Even in those times, God shows something that makes up such an important part of his character. Well, every part of his character is important, but there's something that keeps us going and alive, and that is mercy and grace. And even in this time of the judges, where it is just bad, in that time, God shows mercy through the story of Ruth. That happens in the time of the judges. And then there's another new beginning, and that is God and the kings. And now the story gets very, very interesting. First of all, chronologically, is the book of Samuel. It was all connected. Samuel. Samuel tells a story of transition. Thank you. You are clever. Huh? His wife said it to him. He was clever to marry her. The transition from judges to kings. That is what Samuel is about. It tells us the story of the transition. And it shows us the self-focused Saul versus the God-man David, the obedient David. It is just a contrast that Samuel shows us. What a king looks like that the people wanted versus a king that God wanted. And then chronologically, the next happening is 1 Chronicles. Now, 1 Chronicles is written much later, but it talks about a period of time here at the beginning. And what 1 Chronicles does, it gives us the story of King David from a positive perspective. Let me quickly explain to you what's happening there. The nation is in disarray. Fast forward now, many hundreds of years. The two tribes came back out of Babylonian captivity. And here they are back in the land. Not everybody came back. It's probably around 45, 50,000 of them that returned. And they're in the land and everything is a mess. The temple is not rebuilt. The city walls not rebuilt. The people roaming around the country are not true Jews. They don't own the land. They don't have a king. And then Ezra, probably is the writer of Chronicles, Ezra come and recounts to them the history under David. And what he's telling them is, look what it was like when you had a king that obeyed God. That is the story of 1 Chronicles. They can see what it looks like if they will be obedient. And this David that 1 Chronicles tells us about writes the Psalms. That is why Psalms would be the next book in succession, chronologically. And Psalms give us a working example of what it looks like if we give honor to God. That's the message of Psalms. David wrote most of the Psalms, okay, not every single one. The next chronological happening would be 1 Kings. And this explains Solomon's reign after David, and he shows us, this is an important thing, it shows us how a wise man will be made to stumble because of his, three-letter word, sin. Because of his sin. That is what 1 Kings tells us. This Solomon that is written about in 1 Kings, early on in his life, he writes the book Song of Songs. And it is a book of romantic love. Get this. In contrast with worldly love, which we can explain in a three-letter word, four-letter word, lust. So early on in his life, Solomon writes this book, Song of Songs, and it is not a comparison. It shows the two extremes, godly love versus worldly love. Then later on in his life, he writes the book of Proverbs. That's probably in his middle age time. And there is information that shows us how you should live in wisdom in a world around you which is just sinful, just bad, corrupt. So Proverbs, if you want to divide Proverbs under two headings, go and do that one day. It's a fascinating exercise. Two headings. Page, line down the middle, if you can still find paper and pen in this age. And on the left-hand side, you write wisdom, and on the right-hand side, you write foolishness, and you start dividing Proverbs between wise and foolish. And then towards the end of his life, this Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, he shows this. Every single human activity has how much worth? Zippo. Here is the important word. Eternal worth. Whatever you do today, if you dress, or if your clothes is worn out and you have to go and buy clothes, if you eat, if you sleep, all of those actions, if you watch cricket or listen to it or whatever, all of those actions has no eternal value. No eternal value. Do you have to dress? Yeah. Do you have to eat? Yeah. Do you have to sleep? Sure. Only God doesn't slumber and sleep. We have to. Those things are necessary. They are important, but they have no eternal value. That is the message of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, I've done it all. I've married many times. I was rich. I ate. I dined with kings. I wrote important stuff. All of that had no value. No value whatsoever. Unless it pointed towards God, then it had eternal value. That is why what Ecclesiastes is about. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes is like you walking down a dark house down the corridor of the house, and you have a flashlight with you, and all the rooms are there. You're heading in that direction, and all the rooms, and you shine the flashlight into the one room, and you say, worthless. That's riches. Other room. Friendships, if it's just worldly friendships, worthless. Clothing, worthless. Eating, worthless. Sleeping, worthless. And you go through and you shine your flashlight into each room and you come to the end of it and you turn around and you look back and you say, it all avails to nothing. Unless, what is the message of Ecclesiastes 12, chapter 12, verse 13? This is the end of all. Who knows that verse? Fear God and keep His commandments. Now you can go and dress if you do it in a, what is that smart word? 1 Timothy 2. I always forget it in English. You dress properly. Modest, thank you. Modestly. Or if you eat and you say, Lord, I do love food. I mean, you can see my physique. I love food. I love eating. I love eating with friends. I love eating with friends that love the Lord. And then you eat and you enjoy the stuff. I especially love scalp chops. And I do not remove the fat. I eat it. I don't mind dying, guys. But I also exercise. So I sit down with friends and I eat scarp chops and I enjoy it and I give honor to God and we have this good conversation about how good the Lord is and allowing us to eat this stuff. And then if he kills us through a heart attack because of all this stuff, then we go into glory. What is bad about that? Well, the challenge can be if he doesn't kill you straight away and you first have to struggle through some illness, but even then you can bring honor to him. And if that is your mindset, then live life to the full. That's Ecclesiastes 9. Live life to the full. He says, you young people, enjoy it. But remember one thing, you're going to answer to God. So do what you, actually in Ecclesiastes 9, he says that. Do what your hand finds to do. Enjoy it, especially if you're young. But remember, you'll answer to God. That's just such an amazing way to think about life. Go out of here and live it with gusto and enjoy it and love your wife or your husband, train up your children, eat if the Lord allows you to eat, dress up, bring honor to him all the time and make sure that people can see Christ in you living this way. The next book is 2 Chronicles, still under the First Kings heading. 2 Chronicles, and what happens in 2 Chronicles, it gives a selective history. This is after, remember, 1 Chronicles was life under David. 2 Chronicles is life under the kings after David and specifically the good kings. Now, who can tell me? The divided kingdom. How many kings did the 10 tribes have? Try, anybody try. Exactly right, 19. How many of them were good kings that gave honor to God out of those 19? Zippo. None. Not one of the 10 tribes' kings, the 19, were good kings. How many kings did the southern tribes have? 20. Good. How many of those 20 were good kings? 8. Man, you're clever. 8 of them were good. Now, 2 Chronicles is about mainly, not exclusively, but mainly about those good kings, and again, to encourage the nation. Remember, the two tribes are back from the Babylonian captivity. Everything is in ruins around them. Ezra writes the story of 2 Chronicles to encourage them and say, hey, guys, you're back, and it's a mess, but guess who's in control? Guess who brought you back? So it's not that bad. Then chronologically, we see Genesis and Job under Genesis, Exodus and Leviticus under Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy under Numbers, Joshua, then Judges and Ruth under Judges, then Samuel with 1 Chronicles and Psalms, then 1 Kings with Songs, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, 2 Chronicles, and then the next one chronologically is 2 Kings. And what we see in 2 Kings, it explains the division of the kingdom after Solomon because of Solomon's sin. And then it gives us the story of a number of the kings from Judah and from Israel. So it shows us the good and the bad. And just to remind you here, they were really bad kings. Jeroboam, it says about Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14 verse 9. 1 Kings 14 9, it says about Jeroboam, he was worse than any of the kings before him. And then after Jeroboam is Omri, and it says in 1 Kings 16:25, he was worse than anybody before him. And then in 1 Kings 16:30, it says about Ahab, he was worse than anybody before them. Just imagine that. You have a bad leader, and then somebody that's even worse and even worse. And right throughout this time of the kings, God shows his mercy by sending them, during the time of the kings, sending them, starting with a P, ending with an S. Prophets. Not prophet, F-I-T. Prophets. People that speak. Sending them prophets throughout the time of the kings. And this brings us then in quick succession towards the end of the New Testament. We see Jonah and Nahum and Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Joel and Obadiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, what do we see here? If I can sum up in three words What you would find in these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 prophetic books in three words: judgment and restoration. That's a message of the prophets. Judgment and restoration. That's supposed to give us hope. That's God's character. That's mercy. Judgment and restoration. So what we have seen here is from Genesis to Daniel, 34 books, thousands of years, a number of thousand years. And what we find is sin, and then grace, and then sin again. Why would people do that? Experience God's grace and then just carry on and sin? Well, check your own heart. And when once we've done that, we have to, once we've examined this, we see this story, this flow, we have to understand one thing. Nothing has worked permanently so far. We have to understand, and the people of the Old Testament had to understand when they got to the end of the Old Testament, that their situation was bad. Therefore, there seems to be only one answer. And that answer is, God has to intervene. By the end of time here, the people need to understand, looking at Old Testament history, looking at 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles as they're sitting there, the returned captives, they're not captive anymore, they've returned, and they hear the story, and Ezra reads them the law, and Nehemiah reads them the law, and they have to look back and say, bad, 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 bad. God has been good, gracious, merciful, and unless He intervenes in a special way, we are doomed, because our thousands of years of history shows us our hearts are only evil all the time, and somehow God needs to interject Himself there. And that brings us to the sixth new beginning, a new covenant. And the new covenant is given in two books. Which one's there, would you say? Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That is where the new covenant is given. So there's the new covenant, and then that's a sixth new wish situation. And then number seven, a new beginning, God and the returning captives. Let's quickly look at that. God and the returning captives. They return out of Babylon, the two tribes, but again, they have to be frequently reprimanded. And that is what we see here. You see there on the left, the little brown one, the first return. The first return out of Babylon, a number of thousand people, they come back to the land, and there are two prophets given to the first group of people. That is the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai tells the people what? The temple is in ruins, yet you live in. They actually used some material from the destroyed temple, Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. They used some of that material to build their homes. And Haggai's message is, you guys live in fancy homes, yet the temple is in ruins. And then Zechariah, the message of Zechariah mainly is, even though the temple is in ruins, there's going to come a... give me a word. A person that's going to return to his temple. And you are going to see him return and you will believe. The Jews, that is Zechariah. So Haggai reminds the people that their spiritual focus is dim. Zechariah speaks to them and he says to them that spiritually they are lame. That's the first return. Then we find the second return. And there's one guy during the second return that really features, and that is Ezra. And he encourages them to be spiritually awake. And then we find the third return, and the two people that that speak during the final return, the third return, is Nehemiah and Malachi. Now, the reason why I put Nehemiah chapter 13 there at the bottom is that is probably historically the final chapter of Old Testament history, Nehemiah 13. Is there anybody here that knows what happens in Nehemiah 13? It's fascinating. You should go and read it. Nehemiah says to the people, this is chronologically the final chapter of the Old Testament history, of the Jewish history. He says to the people, here I am before you, your governor. And what do I see? You have married wives from unbelieving peoples. Why were they taken away out of the land? Because of that. Now you're back in the land and you're doing exactly the same thing. And then he says this. Nehemiah goes and he plucks them by their beard and by their hair. He drags them around. Imagine your pastor doing that. Going. That's why it's better not to have hair. Or two. Because then he can't. He'll probably grab you by the ear or nose or something. But that's what Nehemiah does. He's just fed up with the people. He says, I can't believe it. Here you are after 70 years of captivity. You've been in the land a number of decades now. You've rebuilt the temple. You've rebuilt the wall. And you marry this woman. And he just gets upset. Now remember, he's not a pastor. And he's not a priest. That's why he does this. That's why he can. Well, can. He does it anyway. How bad is the situation for the nation by the last chapter of the Old Testament history? It's bad. It's bad. And we are about done. Then we can go and do whatever we do out there. Now, what is the lesson? The lesson. So we've seen in our Old Testament survey the beginning, the decline, the story, and now the lesson. The lesson is this: God made everything well, and we came, and every single time, whatever God did, we undermined it because of our selfishness and self-centeredness. People like to do their thing. They like to do their own thing. And the message of the Old Testament is, don't do your own thing. Do God's thing. Because that's right, and that's good. And you're going to pay the price if you don't. So if we sum up, God made people good. They turned against him. And out of this group of people that turned against him, he elected a specific group named Israel, through whom he will work to restore his relationship with this people that has turned their back on him. And he says to this group of people, the Israelites, exactly how they should act. And he says that through the law of Moses. But true to the example of Adam and Eve, they follow their own way. And they end up eventually in the Babylonian captivity. And while in Babylonian captivity, while the two tribes are in Babylonian captivity, God remembers his promise. And that is Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. God remembers while they're in captivity. Ezekiel is with the people in captivity in Babylon. He's a prophet in Babylon. Jeremiah is left behind in Jerusalem. He's a prophet in Jerusalem. The two of them live exactly the same time while the nation is in captivity. And God remembers his promise to Abraham. And he says, there will be a new covenant. And I'm going to change the heart of the peoples so that they will follow me. Because why does God need to do that? This. There is no other way. Look at history. There is no other way that people will turn to him and stay with him. That will only happen when he changes hearts. So we move out of the Hebrew Bible and stuff looks just like in the beginning. Bad, without hope, because why without hope? At the end of Old Testament history, why without hope? The promise is there. But the New Testament is not in working condition yet. It's not happened yet. Do you understand that? God gave his promise through Jeremiah 31, the same promise a couple of thousand miles away, or a thousand miles or so away, through Ezekiel. This promise of the new covenant, but by the end of Old Testament history, that promise, the new covenant, is not in place. You have to understand that. Otherwise, the message of the New Testament doesn't make sense. So, summary of the lesson. And that summary is all built on Leviticus 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Summary. God created well. Adam and Eve made it bad. God provided a way out, the nation of Israel. They turned away. God is faithful. Israel continues in unfaithfulness. God is merciful. He will not only save Israel, but will save beyond Israel. And to attain this, he has to consecrate people. What he said way back in Leviticus 19, verse 2. So we've seen the beginning, the decline, the story, the lesson. What is the transition? The transition is this. At the end of Old Testament history, God has said in Leviticus 19, 2, be holy as I am holy. We come to the end of history and they are not holy. And God has made two specific promises to this nation. He has said, Exodus 32, 13, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, God said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it, forever. That is one promise. A second promise is in 1 Kings 9, verse 5. God says, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. These are two specific promises. You will have a land and you will have a king. And here they are back. And who is ruling over them? Persia. They're back in the land, the two tribes. Persia is ruling over them. They don't have a land and they don't have a king. Don't even think in terms of a king from the line of David. They have no king over them. And this brings us to the period of the intertestamental time. So what is our final deduction? Conclusion. God is love. God is patient. God has the ability to keep his promises. And God will do what he promised in the Old Testament. So we've seen seven new beginnings. We've seen God and Abraham. Second beginning, new beginning, God and Exodus. Then God and Canaan. God and the judges. God and the kings. Then a new covenant. Then God and the returning captives. And then eight, a new beginning, God and the Messiah. God and the Messiah. And we can also say there's another new beginning, God and the new covenant. He works that out through the Messiah, and that is what we will do after a break. We've been busy just short of an hour. So we have quite the time now to break. And how do you know to get back? Who will call? You will call. So you will be the bad guy. Call the people away from the, what do they say of Egypt? The meat pots of Egypt. Right. I'll quickly pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of your goodness. We have a tendency to corrupt everything. You don't have a tendency. You have the ability and the conviction and the plan to bring good out of that. What a hopeful message. May we remember that as we go and just celebrate your goodness by eating together. Thank you for the food. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for the good stuff to drink, tea and coffee and water and whatever else. And may we remember while we enjoy that, it is because of your goodness that we can. Amen.